Take your Bibles this morning, whether it be on your phone or in that Bible that's right in front of you, and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 15 is where we're going to be. And in that Bible right in front of your seat, it is on page 874. And so I'd invite you to look at that as we look at God's Word this morning. As you know, we've been going through the whole series, a series of the whole story of the Bible. We're trying to get what is the main message that God is trying to communicate to us to help us to understand what He wants for our lives. And this morning, we are looking at another text that communicates that central drive. What is the message of the Bible? And so let me read our text and you follow along as I read Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, and if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we're asking that by your Spirit, you will teach us this morning. It's your Spirit that opens your word to our hearts and lives and applies it in ways that are unique to each one of us. And we are asking and praying this morning that you will take your word and transform our lives to be more like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. When I grew up, and some of you probably remember this, there were these choose your own adventure books. I think they started in the 70s and maybe the 80s. And you had the option as you read through the books to pick your path. You would read a few pages and it might give you three options and then it would say skip over to page 10 or skip over to page 22, and you had the choice. Where you wanted to go and creating your own path. And these set of options, of course, would set the course either for you as a character, a part of the book, or the main character that was already in the book. You would set the course for that given character. You would, in essence, set his destiny, your destiny. And then you, of course, could read it again and choose a different option and find yourself into a different option. I thought it was always an interesting way to get kids to read. I wasn't much of a reader, but they also had games like this. And so that was always helpful that you could also play this same type of game. And I think, in a sense, this is how life works. There are really two ways to live. We have options that are before us, and we face situations where we have to choose one path or another. And these decisions, of course, have an impact on us. It's either for good or it is for bad. And they can even be a determiner of our eternal destiny as we look at least at the Scriptures. This morning, we're looking at a very short, simple story. And there are a crowd of people here in this text. And they would probably could be summed up, these characters could be categorized into two basic categories: religious people and seeking sinners. So if you would like, you could play along here this morning and you could choose to be one of the characters. One of the characters that are in this crowd. And then through, as we move through the text, there's a series of, in essence, options, paths in which you might take. And so, as you've seen there are religious leaders. There are what is known as Pharisees or scribes. And a scribe would have been an expert in the law. He would have known the Old Testament law backwards and forwards. And you might reference him to be a lawyer. So you could choose to be a lawyer this morning. You could choose to be a religious leader. You could choose to be a pastor or an elder or a church leader. And I'll even let you be a politician if you would so choose. Or you can choose the other side of the crowd, because there's really two basic, again, groups here. You could choose to be a seeking sinner. And a seeking sinner really has two even subcategories that we see here, at least the way the religious leaders would have labeled them, calling them even sinner. And so these sinners would be ones that either would have a very bad reputation. They would just be known to be individuals who would have the type of lifestyle that would not be according to the scriptures. It would not be a holy life. And so immediately, if you were to hear the character tax collector, you would think, crook, he's trying to rip us off. And so that's one category. Jesus would have certainly hung around Mary Magdalene and others who even were understood to be prostitutes, living lives that were not matching with the scriptures. And so you could choose to be that type of seeking sinner, or you could be a seeking sinner that would really be someone that's an outcast of society. For instance, a poor person. Wasn't highly esteemed, was looked to be pushed to the side. That might be the kind of outcast or outsider that you might choose to be. So you could be maybe a crooked used car salesman this morning, if you so choose. You could be even a disabled person, because in every sense, those were those that were considered to be outcasts, those that weren't considered to be of any worth, at least according to those in the culture. Now, there's a third character here, Jesus, God in human body, as the story goes. And sorry, but you can't be him. There's only one God, and you ain't him. There are just really a couple of options in this story, and I'm trusting that as we go through this, the path will become abundantly clear. So just to get a little context and feel for the story here, Jesus is spending a whole lot of time with so-called unrighteous people. I mean, a lot of time. In Luke 14:35, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So these sinners and tax collectors are drawing near to Jesus. They want to hear. What does Jesus have to say now? He's been giving them a list of parables in the previous chapter. He's been telling them stories, and he's called them out. Now I want you to listen. I want you to pay close attention. They are attracted to him. They really are. They want to hear what he has to say. But these religious leaders, on the other hand, again, this other group of individuals, these Pharisees and scribes, they don't like Jesus. They hate him, really. They don't like the idea that he would be associating with such people. You don't do that. Those are unholy people. Those are unclean people. You don't hang with those type of people, Jesus. They think he's wrong. And if we could be there, there would be a sense in which there would be great tension. There really would. You could feel the tension that is there. And you know what that's like, right? I mean, you've been in crowds or in situations where there were maybe some people that didn't really like each other. There's not a lot of talking, not a whole lot of eye contact that's happening, probably some whispering that's going along. I mean, some of you probably have experienced this even in a family struggle, or extended family, where you found it very difficult to even engage with someone because you were on opposite sides. Or school, you know, school was notorious with this, with groups and cliques, and you could feel tension when those groups had to come together, and it just wasn't good. Even in the church, right? The church at times can have unforgiveness, it can have bitterness, it can have resentment. This is the kind of thing that's happening here in this text. Two different groups, and it's filled with anger. I mean, these religious leaders are mad. They're full of resentment and judgment. I mean, they're communicating everything with their eyes. judging Jesus and judging these outsiders like this. It's almost like as if we have to walk on eggshells in order to keep everybody happy. That's what's happening inside this text. And Jesus' response is to calmly and simply tell them a story. A story about a lost sheep and how a shepherd pursued that lost sheep. Jesus gives an answer to all this tension, I think, and conflict that's in the crowd. And here's his basic message. Rather than being critical, rather than be condemning of those outside of the faith, those that are the outsiders, those that are considered supposedly not worth anything in the culture, instead of that, how about followers of Jesus having care and compassion for those that are lost? How about that? Christians should have merciful hearts to those who have not found their way to God. Right? I mean, that should be the perspective. We should welcome those who don't have a relationship with Jesus. It's people like that that we ought to love, not shun. And that's exactly what these religious leaders were doing. And so our first path is quite simple. Don't be grumpy religious people. Don't be cranky Christians. You know, nobody likes a cranky person. Again, let's try to understand what is happening with these religious people. It's easy to be critical of them, right? I mean, we're reading the story. You want to look down on them. But just for a second, let's try to be positive. Pharisees studied the Bible. That is a good quality. I mean, they thoroughly studied the Bible, and they were doing everything they could to be obedient to it. They wanted to follow what God had put in place. They were faithfully praying. They were faithfully worshiping. This is what Pharisees did. That's why there was always an issue that came up with them and Jesus. Because like, Jesus, aren't you following what the law says? So in that sense, that's a good thing. They wanted to be pure. They wanted to be holy, right? And so the way that they thought they'd have accomplished that, of course, was to distance themselves from sinners. I mean, that's the way you stay pure and holy, right? Is you create some distance between them and us. And of course, that was a misunderstanding, and we have certainly some serious concerns with them. They're hostile towards Jesus. They're judgmental about the things that he does and the interactions that he has with others. According to verse 2, they are constantly grumbled. This is not just a one-time event. This is characteristic of these religious leaders. Grumbling, complaining. They're whiners, right? The NIV states they muttered. They muttered. This low, angry moaning. I mean, that's the picture. I mean, they're over there. They're in the corner. They're consulting with each other. Jesus is getting ready to teach, and I can't believe that guy's hanging around with sinners. You know, and so no one else, you know, can hear, or maybe the crowd could hear at least part of what they were saying. But this is their characteristic. They are emphatically discontent with Jesus. They just not like him. This is the feel of this text. And we ask, but why? What is Jesus doing that is so terrible? They can't even address him by his name. They say, this man, this fellow. You know what this fellow and this man is doing? I mean, that's it's so easy to skip over verse 2 because the rest of the chapter is so encouraging and talking about lost things that are found, and even the last story where a lost brother is found, and we miss that the central people that Jesus is addressing are the religious people, the people that don't seem to get it. Do you know what he's doing wrong? You know exactly the problem is? Jesus is welcoming and receiving sinners and tax collectors. He's being warm and friendly to bad people. Even tax collectors who had a reputation for ripping people off. Jesus had been going over to their house, spending time at their community events and neighborhood parties. And you know the worst of it? He's constantly eating with them. Yeah, he's sharing meals. Do you realize this is scandalous? I know it doesn't make any sense to us, but this is scandalous. This is outrageous. Seriously. If you're a religious leader in that day, you do not eat with sinners. You don't eat with IRS agents. You don't. That's completely unacceptable. If you did that, you might be endorsing their lifestyle. To eat with someone meant that you had a close relationship with them. It was intimate. To share a meal with someone, that meant that you cared for them, that they were, in essence, a part of your circle. There was relationship that happens. That's the meaning of and the idea behind a meal and a sharing a meal together with them. And, of course, these religious leaders interpreted that to mean you must be approving of their lifestyle. I mean, you cannot be that intimate with someone and not be endorsing the lifestyle in which they are living. Of course, that's not true. Jesus was never endorsing unholy lifestyles. That wasn't his point at all. He cared about people. He breaks the rules, doesn't he? He's doing this. It's like, not God's rules, of course, but human rules. Jesus is always about, okay, what is the central message of the Bible? What are we talking about here? Not man-made rules, and that's always the danger with religious people. We always want to add to the Bible. We always want to make more rules than what are really there. Jesus gets it right. This is what's important. So let's do some diagnosing here. What's driving these religious leaders to respond like this? Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, the religious leaders had been grumbling again, but they do it to Jesus' disciples. They don't actually do it to Jesus. They don't have the guts, I guess, the boldness, in essence, to actually confront Jesus to his face. And so they go to his disciples. Well, what's the deal here? What are you doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? So same basic issue again. And so Jesus responds. He hasn't addressed them, but he responds, and he says in Luke 5, 31 and 32, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners and need to repent. So do you see the heart problem here? They think they're so good that they have no need of repentance. I mean, they've got their lives so together. They're honoring God so much, pleasing God so much. We don't need repentance. I mean, we're good to go. My relationship with God is, in essence, perfect. They think they're a cut above those sinners. They fail to see that they're just as much a sinner as the rest of them. That's what they clearly are missing the boat. They think they're healthy even though they're spiritually sick. Certainly, if you run into people like that, right? Run into religious people, or unreligious, non-religious people, I suspect at times may even think that they are a cut above. And isn't that so sad that sometimes even inside the church, it's true of Christians? We look down on people outside of the church. We think that, you know, those are the people that really need help. But look at us. We got our act together. And we fail to see, as Christians, that we need the gospel every day as much as everybody else, right? We preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We need a Savior to deliver us from today, to forgive us of our sins. I think the appropriate name might be to call these religious leaders lemon suckers. They just have this sour attitude towards people who need grace and love, right? I mean, it's just no fun to be around them. I mean, shouldn't Christians be the happiest people on the earth and the most enjoyable to be around? I mean, we've been forgiven. We've been set free by the truth. Should we not be the most joyous people around? I think that should be the way it is. Now, again, immediately making a huge case against these religious leaders and maybe even be repulsed by them and think ourselves to be like, I'm glad I'm not like one of those guys. But Jesus doesn't kick him to the curb. No, he instead shows mercy to them. He tries to persuade them. He tries to convince them that there's a better way, a better perspective in how to respond to sinners. And this is where he comes in and he tells us the story. This is our second path. Go after outsiders. Go after outsiders. Pursue them. Be a friend. Love sinners like Jesus. So Jesus tells them the parable and a story, of course, to get their attention. And he wants everyone to put themselves in the sandals of a shepherd. I know that's probably a little bit far from our thinking. Most of us here are probably not shepherds or not have experienced that. But what if you were a shepherd with 100 sheep and one of them wandered away? That's the scenario that Jesus paints. Would you let that sheep just go? Would you let it be eaten by wild animals? Or take the path of rescuing it, of going after it? Here's the question that Jesus is asking. How does a good shepherd handle his sheep? If you're a good shepherd, how do you handle your sheep? Answer, any shepherd worth their salt would not abandon that one sheep. Jesus is the master at appealing to these people's consciences. A good shepherd would go after that sheep. He would pursue it, the one that has wandered away. Jesus is really pleading with these religious leaders, come to your senses. You wouldn't do this as a shepherd. Why would you do this with these people? Why wouldn't you go after these people? And so he has mercy on them. And so should we. Now, here are the implications if you are a religious leader and you're hearing this story this morning. When you lose one sheep, your response has been to ignore that. You know, so the sheep goes away. In essence, the sinner has walked away from God. You have despised them. You have neglected them, those wayward people. And of course, it's the sheep's fault. I mean, they made a mess of their own life, right? I mean, so why would I bother going and chasing after a wandering sheep? I mean, they get tangled in the brush, and they make a mess of their life. And golly, don't people just need to help themselves? And if they help themselves, then everything will be okay. But that's Jesus' argument. That's just certainly not true. We should go and search for them. In contrast, you notice the extreme measure which Jesus pictures for us? The good shepherd will leave 99 sheep in the open wilderness. So he's got this flock. He's got these 99 sheep, and he's going to leave them all alone, potentially dangerous for them, in order to pursue the one who has wandered away. It just sounds almost irresponsible. But this is how important it is to God. I mean, this is really what he's communicating to these religious leaders. This is how important this is. I will leave the 99 in order to pursue the one, to rescue the one. The good shepherd initiates the search, and then he goes on the hunt for that sheep. And finally, he rescues the sheep by throwing that sheep around its neck. And so that shepherd would have been carrying the sheep around its neck. This is significant, but just like, you know, like cats, you call a cat and generally that cat never comes to you. Well, it's true of sheep as well. When a sheep has been lost and wandering away, they're agitated, they're confused. If you were just to call that sheep to come, they wouldn't come. I mean, at least as I understand it, what's been told of sheep. That shepherd would have had to pick up that sheep and carry that back to the flock. And see, all this is a picture of the heart of God. How does God view sinners, tax collectors, people that are out of reach of him? He goes after them. He pursues them. He wants us to see God's heart. He's showing his great love and sacrifice for all sinners, even the religious leaders. Jesus has not given up on them. He's trying to persuade them. How does God, Jesus, feel about broken, wayward people? It's pretty obvious here, isn't it? Is it any wonder why these sinners and tax collectors are so attracted to Jesus? Jesus regarded them as his friends. He did not make people into projects. He sincerely and genuinely cared for them. And when Jesus was in the crowd, he had compassion for them. He loved them. He wanted to be with sinners. He wanted to be with them. This wasn't just duty. This wasn't just what I'm supposed to do. This isn't the rule. I want to be with them. That's the heart of God. I think the implication for us as Christians is clear. Do we also want to love and care for lost people? Is that the drive of our hearts? We say we love God, but do we love our neighbor also? Do I love the people in my community? Do I care about my coworkers at work or my classmates at school? I mean, do I really care? Do I just look at them and move on? I'm too busy to even spend time with them, or do I really care? Do I look at the mass of people and I think, golly, I hope some of them can come to the truth and understand a relationship with Christ? You know what Jesus' reputation is, right? Matthew 11:19. He was called a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So that's not what he said. That's what others said about him, but particularly, again, those religious leaders. And of course, we make a little, that doesn't sound very good. I mean, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, he's a glutton and he's a drunkard. But here's what this means. Jesus spent a whole lot of time. Sometimes we don't even catch this in the text in Luke 15. But Jesus is doing this constantly. I mean, this is just normal for Jesus. I spend time with people, sinners, who seeking sinners who want to hear the truth. He wasn't getting drunk. He wasn't overeating. That was the accusation. And it was just an assumption on the part of religious people. Oh, you're spending so much time with such and such, you must be a crook. And you know, I'm sure if you've been a part of a group and there's some maybe some individuals that are not so holy, certainly people could say, well, oh, obviously you must not be holy either. But that's not a fair assumption. You could be doing the right thing and still be going out to dinner with someone who doesn't live a lifestyle that's not right. It's not a fair assumption, but that's exactly the reputation that Jesus has. And here's the key. If Jesus is spending that much time with so-called wicked people, then why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't the Christian care about people outside of the faith? Just think about this with me for a moment. If Jesus literally appeared, I mean, he came back to earth, walked the earth again, and he came into the community where you live. And I know there's a variety of people here this morning that come from local communities, Perry, Langsburg, Bath, Owosso, wherever. Where would Jesus be at in your community? If he got a job at your place of employment, or he went to your school, who would he hang out with? I mean, I hope that even now you're thinking, I know there's people in the environments that I'm in that are not Christians, and who would Jesus be hanging with? According to everything we read throughout the Gospels, he'd be hanging out with people that are not Christian. That would have been a normal way. Whose house would he be going to? Who would he be going out to lunch with? Who would he invite over to dinner and extend hospitality to? Would it be just Christians? Of course not. Would Jesus just be at church and church events? Of course not. That doesn't reflect anything the New Testament teaches about what he actually did. He would have had not just Christian friends, he would have had friends that were not Christian. That would have been normal. Brothers and sisters in Christ, are you only hanging out with and eating with other Christians? I mean, that is the implication. Are your only friends those who are within the church? I mean, that it's very different. When you have parties at your house, are you only inviting other Christians? I mean, is that just standard play for you? I have a party, we have a birthday party, we have whatever. Is my standard approach just to invite Christians? Now, I'm not saying there's a place for that, and that's good, and that's healthy. I mean, we should have good relationships within the church. I don't want to knock that totally, but if that is only what I'm doing, it doesn't sound like the same type of approach that Jesus had. It should be said of us that we are a friend of sinners. Now, there's one important difference that's unlike Jesus, is that we as believers are sinners as well. We are sinners pursuing other sinners and showing the weight of God. And so it's not that we got our act together. They're the bad people, and so we'll go pursue them because they, we're sinners, calling out to sinners and trying to show them the way. I became a Christian about 27 years ago, and I was about 19 years of age, and I think my life changed pretty significantly, pretty drastically, and I think most of the changes were probably pretty good, but in attempting to live a holy and godly life, I think one of my greatest regrets and even misunderstandings is that I had to cut off relationships with non-Christians that I'd had for years. I grew up with a neighbor, and I became a Christian, and we had been friends growing up all those years, and I thought, well, now that I'm a Christian, I need to cut that relationship off. And what a great regret. I mean, that's not the ministry of Jesus. That was maybe some of the teaching that I was under at that time. But the thought was, I became a Christian. Now I need to distance myself from those who are sinners. And we miss why we're even here. I need to stop hanging with them. But that's just not true. Now, certainly I need to stop doing the wrong things that I was doing. And I don't necessarily persist in the same sins that I was doing before. But my relationship, I should still care. I should try to maintain the relationship. As long as they want to maintain the relationship with me, I ought to care. And I know it's hard, right? I mean, if for any of us that have been a Christian for any length of time, it can be uncomfortable at times hanging out with sinners. People that are living an unholy lifestyle, they don't necessarily share the same values that I share or live the same way that I live. And the temptation is it's so easy just to hang with believers. You know, we share the same basic beliefs. We understand the truth of the gospel, and there's great mutual encouragement that comes from that. It can be intimidating making new friends. Church can be a safe place. I just want to hang with church people. But that's not what Jesus advocated. That's not the way he lived. He was a friend of sinners. Let's be like Jesus. Be a friend of sinners and gain the opportunity to share the gospel. Some of you have heard this before, but it's a good reminder. Penn Jillette is a magician, and he has his own TV show. Penn is a professing atheist. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe there is a God. Here's what he says. I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect them at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell and not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Man, how convicting. I mean, so for somebody that doesn't even believe in God, how can you hate someone so much that you're not even willing to tell them the truth? He actually illustrates this in a very unique way. He says, if I see someone in the middle of the road and about ready to get hit, what am I going to do? I'm going to probably tackle them in order to get them out of the way of harm. And so Christians have the greatest news on earth, and sometimes we're so quiet about it. We don't want to talk about it. So our last path to take is, you're either going to be a lemon sucker or you're going to be a person that celebrates. And so let's celebrate. In verse 7 of chapter 15, what would cause heaven to erupt in joyful celebration? What would cause that? To hear and see angels rejoicing in heaven. According to our text, when the lost sheep is found, there's a lot of excitement that happens. The shepherd calls his friends and his neighbors together for a party. He wants to rejoice with them. And heaven is filled and singing with joy when one sinner repents. When someone who has wandered away from and out of touch or out of relationship with God and they come back, they repent. There's joy in heaven. So Jesus gives us a glimpse of what's going on. What's God's heart? What's heaven even like in relationship to a sinner coming back to the fold? Remember this summer, those group of kids and their soccer coach in Thailand? They were caught in that cave for several days. There were several of them. Everyone, of course, thought for sure that they would die. They would not make it. And so they sent rescuers, and they made a way to make it possible for those to be rescued. And when they found them, there were high fives, and they were slapping each other. There was a celebration. We have found them. And I think that is really the picture here that we're seeing. When a sinner repents and comes into a relationship with God, all heaven is going, yes. He's repented. She's repented. She's come to the truth. And do you remember that story? What is interesting is one of the rescue workers, in having to dive through the water, ends up running out of oxygen and dies. That rescue worker makes the difference in allowing that group to be rescued. And it's such a picture of the gospel. Jesus loves the sinner so much that he's willing to die in order to rescue those who need rescuing, to those who repent. This is the reason why Jesus came. This whole text, this message, this understanding, the reason why Jesus came, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is the mission. This is the mission from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus came to earth to seek and save the lost. Think about this, Romans 5:8. You probably memorized this as if you were in a children's ministry or whatever else. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest act of love is while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christian, why are you here? What's your main purpose? It's not your work, it's not your career, it's not your education, it's not your retirement, it's not even your children and family. Jesus said to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And that is our mission statement. That's why we're here. We're here to glorify and enjoy God as we make and equip disciples, authentic disciples of Jesus. Luke 15 is such an appropriate text as we go through the whole story. It communicates the entire message of the Bible. God pursued humanity. He came to rescue and redeem humankind who fell away from him. Listen to Ezekiel 18:23. Do you think that I like to see wicked people die, says the sovereign Lord? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. And that is the good news. If a sinner will turn from his ways, he or she, and trust in Jesus and his death on the cross, then there is forgiveness and there is a celebration and rejoicing in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we are the possessor of such good, good news. We are thankful for Jesus, who didn't shun sinners, but came to seek and to rescue them. We're thankful even for we ourselves, those who that have trusted Christ, we are grateful for the salvation that comes through him. Father, this morning I know that there may be those who don't know the Savior. They have wandered away from God. They need forgiveness. I ask and pray that you would show them the way. You would make it clear. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.